I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts 9, I want to read the first six verses. Acts chapter 9, the verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1, and here we hear the word of God as follows. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then would you turn just a couple of chapters into the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And I want there to read the first 16 verses. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 1, and we continue to hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And indeed, I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And our text for this afternoon is framed in the verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he again add his blessing to the hearing, the reaching, and the preaching of the word of God this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered with me here in Woodstock this afternoon, if I was to ask you, what is your purpose in life? How would you answer that question? Think about that for a moment. Just what do you hope to achieve in this life? I ask it also of you, young people. What is your purpose in life? If I was to ask you, what do you want to accomplish in this life, how would you answer that? Is it to get a good education so that you can get a good paying job? Is it to try to establish a career whereby you can hopefully become financially independent? Is it to find a pretty girl or a handsome boy, someone to marry, share, and enjoy your life with? But for the rest of us, all of us, what is your purpose? Is it to serve your wife or your husband or the children you already have? Do you seek your joy in life, in your home, your investments, in your property? In short, what I'm asking here is just wherein do you seek to find your happiness? And I'm sure that most of us would have different answers to the question. And our answer would also depend on precisely how we have understood the question. You see, the Lord does not forbid us from enjoying any of the things that I have mentioned. All of them are gifts from the Lord, gifts to be gratefully received and enjoyed. But the question is, what is your ultimate goal? But even that question can be misunderstood. You see, if I was to ask you that question personally, what is your ultimate goal? I think it's safe to say that most people would answer, why, my ultimate goal is to go to heaven someday. And even that answer would not be wrong. It is, of course, I hope anyway, it is the hope of every one of us to be saved in the blood of Christ and to receive that crown of righteousness that is laid away for us and kept safe in glory. But still the question remains, what is your purpose in life while you are still in this life? What is your treasure and what gives your greatest pleasure? That's the question. The Apostle Paul understood the question and he had the answer, the only answer. He sought and found his joy in his service for the Lord. He had done that all of his life already as a young man. He had exerted himself to serve the Lord, but you will remember that in the earlier part of his life, he did not serve the Lord in a manner that pleased the Lord. You remember the story. We read some of it together. As a Pharisee, he sought his righteousness in the meticulous keeping of the law. And in his misdirected zeal, he sought to serve the Lord through his own good works. He zealously strove for that. He seriously, honestly worked hard at that. And he believed that the Lord would be so well pleased with his valiant efforts and his good intentions. But ever since the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, all of that had radically, suddenly changed. By grace, by God's grace, God had revealed himself to Paul, and Paul had discovered that God was to be found only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And ever since that miracle of grace, Paul's all-encompassing objective, his all-inclusive objective, his purpose in life had become to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. It had become his priority to know the Lord and to know himself clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It had become Paul's all-inclusive purpose to serve him, to love him with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. That excellence of the knowledge of Christ took absolute priority for Paul. You will remember that after his conversion, he was prepared to abandon all of his other Jewish privileges and benefits in exchange for that excellence of the knowledge of Christ. So then knowing Paul's all-inclusive purpose in life was to love and to serve the Lord with all of his being, the question that confronts us now in our text of this afternoon, did Paul obtain that objective? Was he successful? And in connection with that question for him follows a question for us. Is that objective obtainable also for us? No, it's not, says Paul in our text. Listen to him with me. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So no, he had not achieved his objective at holiness. But that objective remained his as long as he lived. He didn't say, well, I can't achieve that perfection anyway. No matter how hard I try, So why even bother to try? No, he tenaciously, with bulldog teeth, hangs on to that objective with all of his might. Oh, I have not yet obtained it. I am not yet perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of me. That now was how Paul sets before us his purpose in life, to strive for that perfection for which Christ has died. And he sets it before us in Scripture, not only as our example, but especially for our instruction. And so I want to administer God's word to you this afternoon using as my text, striving for perfection. Striving for perfection. We want to see that it can be done only in the grace and by the grace of God. And then we want to see that in grace, it must be done as our responsibility. And again, we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Striving for perfection, God's sovereignty, it can only be done in the grace of God. Man's responsibility, we will see that in grace, it must be done as our responsibility. People of God, remember with me now that Paul, after his conversion, was prepared to jettison all of his Jewish privileges and congregation. That was not a small matter. They were worthy attributes. We read them from our text. You remember, don't you? Circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In the eyes of an Old Testament Jew, Paul had all of the necessary requirements to place him in a state of great preference. And yet all of these gains for the sake of Christ, Paul had learned to abhor. We have heard him crying out that he saw it all as rubbish. In some place he calls it dung, and you know what that is. And in the context of this excellence of knowing Christ. And now he has but one goal. He only has one desire, one objective, and that is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. In short, Paul's all-consuming desire was to live his life out of and for Christ. But that brings us back to the question with which we started this afternoon, namely, did Paul achieve that objective? Well, the beginnings were most certainly there. Paul was granted true and saving faith, and that faith brings with it peace with God. It's indeed true that, and we all understand this, that once having been brought into fellowship with the Father through faith in Christ, we might indeed know ourselves forgiven, or we may know ourselves to have been given the power to crucify our old nature, which has me at the center, and we receive strength to hate our sinful selves more and more, and we begin to imitate our new master more and more. That is true, and every Christian knows of that life. And every Christian can see evidence of that new life in their own life. In theological language, it's what we call sanctification, holiness. When Christ takes hold of a man, or a woman, but when Christ takes hold of a man, that man begins to live a holy life. It can't be any other way. And yet, as we live that new holy life, we will constantly be frustrated by the fact that we notice in ourselves that no matter how wonderful, how true, and even glorious that all of this is, our holy living is still only a very small beginning of what is required of us. People of God, everything that grows begins as a tiny seed or embryo. I don't need to explain that to you. Even the mighty oak was once only a small acorn. And so too, the Christian's knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, it begins small and needs to be nourished and nurtured so it can grow into maturity. And that's now the greatest obligation of the Christian, to know him more and more, to know him perfectly and to serve him with all perfection. That's our calling, yours and mine. And anything less than that constitutes sin on our part. But understand this well with me now. If growing in grace and in knowledge is truly our objective, then we are not easily satisfied. And the tendency then is to become critical. Oh, not critical about others, no. We begin to become dissatisfied with ourselves because of our own failure to live that life that Christ requires. You see, through faith, through the Word of God and by the power of His Spirit, we have come to know that Christ demands of us that we serve Him perfectly in the totality of all of our life, of all of our being. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God to us. And yet, when we examine ourselves, and when I point a finger at you, I'm pointing three back at myself, but when we examine ourselves and our lives, then we find yet so much sin, so much failure, so much imperfection, and that sin that then troubles and grieves us deeply. And that's now what Paul was referring to in our text. Not that I have already attained that perfection, but I press on towards it. In other words, he knows his obligation. He sees his sin within himself, and he cries out, I have not yet achieved that goal, but I press on towards it. I strive to reach that perfection in my life, my living, my being. And notice with me that Paul beats upon his breast and cries out, I have not yet attained that perfect knowledge of Christ. I am sinful. I am imperfect. And despite my best intentions, even all of my best good works are still stained and polluted with so much sin. But now note also with me the tense of the verb. Paul says, I am not yet, or if you will, I have not yet been perfected. Meaning then that the perfection for which he strives is something that must be given and received. In other words, this perfection is a great gift of God's great grace. But my dear people of God, now we need to walk carefully for just a moment. You see, although that perfection is a gift from God, there exists at the same time a direct relationship between the gift and our attitude towards it. You see, according to God's own good pleasure, it is true that he grants a greater measure of grace to the one than he does to another. But at the same time, spiritual poverty is the direct result of our own spiritual laziness. You know what I mean? If you're going to refuse to seek out and participate in the means of grace given by God for your spiritual growth, you will never be able to accuse God that you are simply not granted sufficient grace. The means of obtaining grace were there for you, but you yourself chose to ignore them and absent yourself, preventing your benefiting from them. And your spiritual drought, then, is entirely your own doing. And if you persist in hardening your heart against the love of God offered you, if you refuse to repent of that complacency, then that drought might well culminate in spiritual death. We need to understand that well. But that doesn't take away the fact that faith and its necessary perfection is a great gift from God. That's what we hear Paul confessing in the words of our text when he says that he presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Did you hear that? Christ had laid a hold of, or if you will, Christ had taken hold of Paul. Precisely. That was on the road to Damascus. We read that story. You know this story. The Lord had interrupted him, claimed him as his own, and laid hold of him. The Lord had laid hold of the heart of Paul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord had laid hold upon him, and instantly Paul demonstrates an entirely new heart, an entirely new disposition. Instead of breathing violence towards the church, now he cries out, Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? Because Christ had laid a hold of him, because Christ had taken hold of him, Paul now presses on to lay hold of that excellent, that perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had laid hold of him. And my dear people of God, understand this well with me now. It is in that work of the Lord, it is in that work of the Lord that we place all of our hope and confidence. You see, God's work remains and stands firm despite our failure. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if faith in Christ has been granted you, then you may know that the Lord has laid hold upon you, just as he did with the Apostle Paul, albeit probably in a less spectacular way. And all of it is a work of God's great grace. My dear people of God, what a tremendous comfort for us in all of this. Remember with me Paul's words to the congregation of Philippi already in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says to his congregation, remember congregation, he said, remember that he who has begun his good work in you will perfect it and keep it safe unto that last great day of the Lord. And that's what we're hearing again in our text this afternoon. All of our efforts at attaining that perfect knowledge of Christ, all of our efforts to attain that perfect state will fail. Each day again, we start out with all of the best of intentions. And every day again, we need to confess our great failure and cry out, oh, Father, forgive me my sins again of this day. It's enough to drive us to despair. And yet, although we have not yet attained that perfection, even though we fall so far short and fail so miserably, each day again, yet this much stands firm. Christ has laid a hold upon me. Christ has laid a hold upon you. Christ has laid a hold upon us. And he will complete the work in us that he has begun. Will he promise and then not do it? Oh, God forbid. My dear, precious, precious people of God, having once been convinced of that promise, then the Christian does not, cannot stand or sit by idly any longer. No. The contrary, having been convinced of God's great love and grace, the Christian then strives for that perfection. Or as Paul puts it in our text, he presses on to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of for him. My dear, precious people of God gathered here in church this afternoon with me, the question now comes to you and to me in this context. We need to make it personal and bring it home. We cannot just receive this for information. The question that the Holy Spirit insists of us to answer is this. Do we recognize ourselves here in the text? Is this cry of Paul, can we make that our own? Do we emulate the apostle in all of this? Is he our example? Is it yours and mine? Is it our all-consuming desire to serve the Lord to the uttermost in all things, in all of our life and living, every waking moment of our day? Is that our priority in life? My dear precious saints of God, must we not confess that God has given us and God has forgiven us so much that we often take it all for granted and we become complacent in our Christian life and living? Follow closely with me here. I don't question our collective or individual love for the Lord, not for a moment. But ask yourself honestly, how large a place, or perhaps how small of a place, does he have in all of your daily life? Is it not true that oftentimes spiritually we exercise only a bare minimum? Oh, we go to church, we do our devotions and all of that, but to truly live for him, or as Paul says, to strive for, to press on towards that perfection, that perfect knowledge in gratitude for what he has given and forgiven us. Is that us, really? Is that you? Is that me? My dear people of God, the soul that truly loves the Lord, presses on every waking moment of their lives to know him perfectly and to serve him perfectly in the totality of their lives. But if we're honest, we must honestly confess that so often we fail so miserably and we fall so terribly far short in our obligation to love the Lord above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. And we need to repent about that. And we need to do something about that. How? Well, as we hear Paul saying earlier in this letter, we need to recognize that our spiritual lethargy, our spiritual laziness, if you will, is not due to our being shortchanged by God. No, the very opposite is true. If we are spiritually impoverished, we've got to begin by recognizing that the cause of our spiritual drought is because we are so busy with ourselves. We are so interested in ourselves. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. We scarcely have time to press on toward that upward goal of laying hold of that excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so busy fulfilling our own wants. We're so busy building our own little kingdoms that the kingdom of God no longer has priority, and consequently, we're quite satisfied with a minimum of knowledge, and we make daily decisions that hinder our growth in the Lord, and that needs to change. That now is made so very clear by Paul in our text of this afternoon. Indeed, he first of all emphasizes that it is God's work in us. He stresses that when Christ lays hold of us, Christ will also bring his work to completion. In other words, Paul once again reminds us of God's sovereignty, also in matters of faith and salvation. But at the same time, he wants us to be well aware of our own responsibility, our own obligation. We hear again the two sides of the covenant again here in our text. Follow closely with me as we listen carefully to Paul's words in the text, God's word in the text. In verse 12, he writes that he himself had not yet attained that perfection, but he says, I am determined to press on towards it. And then in verse 13, he repeats the same thought, saying that he did not count himself to have apprehended that perfection, but he was reaching forward to those things that were ahead. Obviously, Paul knew himself obligated. He knew his responsibility. He knew himself obligated to strive toward the excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same must be true for every Christian. But there's more here. Congregation, it seems from a careful reading of the text that there may have been some in the Philippian congregation who saw themselves as already having arrived spiritually. They perhaps considered themselves to be the spiritually elite, and they would likely also consider Paul to have also reached or attained that spiritual perfection. And so Paul, first of all, warns against that overly optimistic view of one's own spiritual condition. People of God, that same sinful pride is still with us today. How often do we not meet people who look almost with contempt upon those whom they consider to be less spiritual than themselves? And equally tragic, how often do we not meet those who want us to know that although they do not actively participate in the life of the church, even so they tell us, it is well with my soul. We heard about that this morning. How dangerously tragic to harbor such confidence in one's own spiritual journey. How tragic to consider ourselves to have arrived spiritually. Look then at the Apostle Paul. As he refutes that notion, he says, not that I have already attained it. And then again later he says, brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended it. Well, if the Apostle Paul had not yet arrived, how presumptuous then for you and I to consider that we have. How foolish, how sinful, how tragic for any one of us to assume that growth in the Lord is not necessary for us personally. Listen to Paul again. He says, this one thing I do, this one thing I do. People of God, as I sat in my study preparing this sermon and reflected for a few moments on that phrase, I was brought to shame. One thing I do, says Paul. I have only one objective, and that one thing I do, and yet, by way of contrast, we so often say, there's just not enough time. We're too busy to focus completely on that one thing. You know what I mean. Meetings, school activities, family obligations, business, jobs, home, raising families. Oh, it's easy for Paul to talk about striving for that one thing, but he was alone in full-time service. He didn't even have a wife, let alone children. I have so many other things that need my attention. Maybe Rome had it right, forbidding priests to marry, so they would have time to focus on fully serving the Lord to do that one thing. I'm too busy. And my dear precious people of God, if there was anyone ever who had a busy life, it was the Apostle Paul. Read his letters, his epistles, mountains of work, traveling here, there, everywhere, crossing the continent, warning the disobedient, gathering the straying, planting churches, refuting heresy, teaching doctrine, installing elders in the churches, and then yet mountains of correspondence, some of which we have in our hands today. And over it all, Paul says, his all-consuming, his one objective in life was to lay hold of that excellent knowledge of Christ. This one thing I do, says Paul, forgetting the things that are behind. He has come, we've come full circle here. What is it now that Paul wants to put behind him? Well, you remember though, you remember, don't you? It's all of his Jewish privileges. It's all of those things in which he had formerly placed all of his confidence. All of those things, as important as they were, he had come to see them as rubbish, as dung, since he'd come to the more excellent knowledge of the righteousness. You know what righteousness means, right? Sinless. Of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My dear, precious people of God, if we are going to be witnesses for Christ, if we're going to bring others to the cross, then there are a number of things we need to learn to do. First of all, we must be determined to press on, and we must be determined to win. That's what Paul said. There's one thing I do, pressing on. Paul refused to be distracted from his mission. He took no notice of Satan. He took no notice of those who wanted to distract him by meaningless intellectual discussions about theology or philosophy. He had his eye on the goal. And every Christian must be single-minded in their devotion to Christ. You see, Satan is delighted when he can cause us to become discouraged. Satan is thrilled when our commitment to Christ and the church, our commitment to the church, cools. Satan is delighted when Christians interrupt their pressing on and begin to grumble and murmur among themselves. Satan is, in fact, ecstatic when we decide we cannot make it to a Bible study. Satan rejoices when we stay home from one or both of the church services. Oh no, says Paul, there's one thing I do, I press on. My dear people, we can almost envision him in our minds, chomping at the bit, straining as he presses on in his wholehearted, undivided zeal for the Lord. And that kind of commitment ought to color us all. The imagery of a runner of a race is given us here. We can almost see him straining every muscle, sweat pouring down his face, hands held out, reaching out, pressing on, reaching out, straining in order to be the first to cross the finish line. He has given us as an example. One thing I do, says Paul, that is his way of describing his concentration on that one thing, that one objective. Look again at the imagery of a man running a race. Such a person has no interest in his surroundings. He's not curious about the flowers at the side of the road. He's not interested in the scenery all around him. No, he knows nothing. He sees nothing other than his only objective, the finish line. The world is full of distractions, and Satan knows and uses them all. You will forgive me, I hope, if I use a little illustration to reinforce this principle. When my wife and I lived in British Columbia, every year the sheepdog trials were held in our community. And if time permitted, I went to watch. It was fascinating to see. A number of sheep would be let loose at one end of a large pasture. And a man and his dog would be at the other end. And the dog handler would send the dog to bring home those sheep. And as I watched, I saw the fear of the sheep and the intensity of the dog. I could almost see the dog thinking as he was busy scurrying from one side of the flock to the other. And as he was nipping, first of all, at this sheep and then at that one, and as he kept that little flock together. And all the while, the dog's owner at the very far end of the field, armed with only a whistle and hand signals, controlled that dog from the other end of the pasture. And all the while, that dog had one eye on the sheep, and with his other eye, he was looking and listening for signals from his master. It was almost impossible for me to anticipate his next move. Just as I thought about a necessary action for the dog, he was already there. He was way ahead of me. And that is the picture of the Christian pressing on towards the goal. One eye on the master and the other on that goal of perfection, which made the illustration so much more effective, was that as I watched, a little stray dog ran out into the pasture and wanted to play with that sheepdog. He chased him. He followed him. He barked at him, even nipped at him. But that working dog had a job to do, and he knew that if he stopped, the results would be disastrous and that his master would be displeased. And so he refused to be distracted. He looked to his master for direction, and he tenaciously pressed on to his number one objective, to gather the sheep in the service of his master. And so it must be for each and every one of us. My dear precious saints of God gathered here with me this afternoon, the world is full of distractions, and Satan knows and uses them all for his best advantage, if only he can distract us from that goal. In our day, much is being made about distracted drivers. Perhaps we should be more concerned about distracted Christians. Make no mistake, to remain focused on that one thing, that takes hard work. It takes concentration and disciplined self-discipline. It means that we understand that the world will be against us in our Christian commitment, and if we forget that, then the results would be disastrous. Let us learn from the Apostle Paul, who was so in love with his Lord, who was so thankful for what God had done for him and was still doing for him, that we hear him saying, "Brethren, I have not yet arrived. I have yet so far to go in my Christian walk, but this much I know and is certain. I forget about myself. I forget about my own wants. I forget about my own desires. With a singleness of eye and heart and mind, I press on toward that perfection of knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection." May that be the conviction, the confession, the commitment, and the posture of us all. Shall we pray? O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. O Jesus, I have promised to all who follow thee, that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me, and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Amen.